Thank you to the elders and Dave for asking me to speak tonight and have this opportunity. I do have a disclaimer, I guess. I have my Wednesday night lesson that I brought a few months ago. That was about 12 pages of notes. I have 13 tonight. So 2 hours, maybe? No? No. We'll try to buzz through it here so we're not here too late. I know this topic has been done a lot, but just because we've heard the topic doesn't mean we don't need to hear it again. Maybe something I say will resonate differently, or you will find something jump out at you that maybe hasn't jumped out before. Talk about spiritual warfare and the armor of God. Our main verse for tonight is Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, which says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist on the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having belted your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having strapped on your feet the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With every prayer and request, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be alert with all perseverance and every request for all the saints." Now, what got me thinking about this topic of spiritual warfare and the armor of God was my brother-in-law lent me a movie that is advertised as a Christian horror film, which kind of made me raise an eyebrow at what exactly a Christian horror is. But the movie's called Nefarious, and it's based on the book A Nefarious Plot by Steve Deese. Has anyone else seen this movie? Yeah. Definitely gets you thinking. Definitely gets you thinking. For those who have not seen the movie, I'll give a background of the movie and try not to give anything away if you'd like to see it for yourself. But just in case I slip up, spoiler alert. So there you go. The movie is about a death row inmate and a clinical psychologist who has to interview this man and determine if he is mentally competent to be put to death. So most of the movie is literally an interview between these two people. The death row inmate claims to be a demon-possessed man, hence why they're having a psychologist make sure he's not crazy. So the gist of this movie without ruining it. But there's a line in the movie that has stuck with me, and I keep thinking about it. The demon and the psychologist have an exchange, and the demon gets the psychologist riled up to the point where he has to break from the interview, walk away, take a break. And when he comes back, the demon says, "Ready for round two?" The psychologist responds with, "I didn't know this was a fight." Which the demon responds with, "That's why you're losing." That one line literally sums up the whole point of the movie and why I wanted to talk about this, is if we don't realize we are in a spiritual war and every day we are in the battleground, we are going to lose. God's not going to lose. Jesus isn't going to lose. They've already won. But we as individuals will lose if we don't realize we're fighting. So I'm going to start my first point, which is really a pre-point, so we'll call it a preface, I guess. Is there a spiritual war? Because unless we establish that there is a war going on, then the armor of God is a moot point, because you only need armor for battle. So if we need to establish that there is, in fact, a war going on all around us right now, and we can't just take a quote from a movie to say that there is. So we will do that through the truth, which is God's word, as we previously read in Romans 6:12. We are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against rulers and unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. We see in 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We see in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be of sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Luke 11, 24 through 26, when the unclean spirit comes out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it then says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings along seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they come in and live there, and the last condition of that person becomes worse than the first. Daniel 10, verse 13 says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was standing in my way for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. We see through Scripture that we are in a spiritual war. There are two opposing forces arrayed against one another with the sole purpose of either our salvation or our destruction. The battleground is in our very own hearts and minds. You may think to yourself, I'm a lover, not a fighter. I'll probably sit this one out. But there's only two sides to this fight. Luke 11, 23 says, the one who is not with me is against me, and the one who does not gather with me scatters. Romans 8, 1 through 8 says, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's law and never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. So now that we have established that there is in fact a spiritual war going on right now all around us and even within us, we can now look at the tools God has blessed us with to overcome and win each battle. The first piece that we're going to look at is the belt of truth in verse 14. We see the first piece of armor listed here is the armor of God to gird your loins with truth. Some versions say the belt of truth. When I think of the armor of God and how it's represented, I think about the gear that I wear as a police officer. I wear a duty belt that is not designed to keep my pants up, but rather, it's designed to hold all my gear and all the tools that I need. It actually kind of weighs my pants down more than anything. But my duty belt is a central piece of equipment for me. Without it, I would have to either leave my tools behind, which is not good, or carry all of my tools with me in my hands and arms, which is also not good. Without my belt, I wouldn't be able to use many of the tools needed in order to go into battle, if you will. My radio, my weapons, my handcuffs, my knife, my ammo, my tourniquet, all of this would be left behind, or only to pick and choose a couple of them. For a Christian, truth is at the core to everything in our spiritual battle. The truth, not my truth, but the real truth is what our faith is built on. John 14:6 says this, Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. John 8:31 through 32 says this, Jesus said to the people who believed in him, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 17:17, make them holy by your truth, teach them your word, which is truth. We see that Jesus is the truth. His word is the truth. And without the truth, we will lose the war. Without the truth that exists Only in God's word, given to us by him, we will flounder aimlessly and be unable to wage war. The truth, like a belt, is central to the armor of God, and that's why it's represented as a belt. It is the primary building block upon which everything else hangs, and the truth is in Jesus. He is the truth, and the truth can only be found when we follow his words exactly without deviating to the right or left. Without the truth, the rest of the armor is useless. Righteousness is useless if Jesus is not truth. The gospel is useless if Jesus is not truth. Faith is useless if Jesus is not truth. Salvation is useless if Jesus is not truth. The word of God is useless if Jesus is not truth. And prayer is useless if Jesus is not truth. Without the truth, without Jesus and his word, the rest of the armor cannot be effective because it's all built on the fact that Jesus is truth. Our next piece of armor listed here is the breastplate of righteousness. Blake was really little in that picture. On the left, left there, that's what I used to wear. Those were our vests when I was on the SWAT team. They weighed, 40 to 50 pounds. They were heavy, but way lighter than the one that Blake has on. That's one of our old ones. I wear a bullet-resistant vest. It's not bulletproof, in fact. The vest that I wear every day for work will stop most handgun rounds and not all rifle rounds. In fact, it won't stop most rifle rounds. So I tell my rookies that the vest makes us feel safe, but it doesn't really protect you very much. The sheriff's department, in fact, didn't even require us to wear vests until 1995, which seemed way later than I thought it should be. But for most situations, the vest will protect your important parts, your heart, lungs. I guess that's about it. Everything else is kind of under the vest. So, but anyway, my vest is needed to keep me in the fight. My tactics and my training are supposed to prevent me from getting shot, but in case I let my guard down or get lazy or get surprised, my vest should stop the round and at least keep me fighting. When Paul wrote about the armor of God, equating different parts of the armor to different parts of the gospel message, he did not do this without reason. The breastplate of righteousness is a good example of his thinking. Through the power of Jesus' death, which we take on in baptism, our sins have been removed, and we have been set free from the law. We are reckoned righteous by faith, just as Abraham was reckoned righteous when he believed the words of God. Romans 4, 1 through 5 says this, Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way. For the scriptures tell us Abraham believed God and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. When people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. But people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. His death took away our sins, and his resurrected life justifies us, making us righteous by our faith. Faith is how we put on the breastplate of righteousness. We believe we have died with Jesus and have been reckoned righteous by God in the death of Jesus Christ. Romans 6:18 says this, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, or having been made righteous, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The breastplate of righteousness refers to the righteousness purchased for us by Jesus at the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. At salvation, a breastplate is issued to each repentant sinner. It is specially designed by God to protect our heart and soul from evil and deception. Our own righteous acts are no match for Satan's attacks. Isaiah 66 says this, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our wrongdoings like the wind take us away. The breastplate of righteousness has Christ's name stamped on it, as though he said, "Your righteousness isn't sufficient to protect you. Wear mine." Next, we're going to look at the boots of the gospel of peace. The next piece of armor mentioned in Ephesians is boots of the gospel of peace. Boots are easily the piece of equipment that I replace the most. I can usually get about 1 to 2 years out of my boots before they need replaced. Boots are very important. They help keep my feet warm in the winter and dry in the spring and summer. I always get the side zip boots because they're easier than tying them all the time. And being a canine handler, I always get waterproof boots because Chase doesn't care what type of terrain or swamp he drags me through following a bad guy. One night, I was doing a track for the Paulding County Sheriff's Department for a guy who was in a pursuit with them and crashed in Edgerton just on the Indiana side of the line between Dawkins Road and Edgerton Road. It's not the guy in the picture. That's Caleb. He lost his shoes in a swamp in Michigan, and they're just a petrified shoe now. But anyway, this guy got out of his car and ran through a bean field, then along the train tracks. Officers lost sight of him. So I got there, and Chase and I started at the car, and we tracked to the train tracks. But it was along the bottom of the tracks where it was all kind of swampy and muddy. And as we're tracking, I see this guy's footprints, so I know that Chase is on the case for you Paw Patrol fans out there. But as we're tracking, we find a shoe stuck in the mud. We go 20, 30, 40 yards later, and we find another shoe stuck in the mud. Go a little further, there's a sock. A little further yet, another sock. We keep going, and eventually we find this guy hiding face down in the bean field about, I don't know, half a mile, three-quarters of a mile from his car. And he tries to tell us that he wasn't driving the car. Nope, not me. I'm like, dude, I followed your shoe, your clothes to you. Like, they went right to you. He was like, well, he looks down at his feet and he sees he's not wearing shoes. And he's like, oh, yeah. Well, did you pick them up for me? I'm like, no. You made us follow you and look for you in a bean field. I'm not picking up your shoes. At least he was wearing his own paper. At least he had, well, we don't know. Maybe not. We don't know. He didn't swallow a big bag of fentanyl, and I was like, we got to get you to an ambulance like yesterday. But anyway, so he lost his shoes. I didn't because I had the appropriate footwear on. We are called to walk with Christ, and if we are to walk, we need good walking boots. The reason we must keep moving is that the darkness is following us, always trying to overtake us and darken our understanding so we do not know where we are going. Like Rick said in the youth rally message, we need to run with purpose, and run with passion. If something like darkness or a prowling lion is chasing me, I am going to run with purpose and with passion because I don't want to be caught by that lion. And we've already seen that Satan is described as a prowling lion seeking someone to devour. So we need to have that mindset of running away from Satan. And as Rick said yesterday, not just running away from Satan, but running to a goal, running to God. But in Christ, we are walking in the light of the gospel of peace. John 12, 35 through 36 says, "So Jesus said to them, 'For a little while longer, the light,'" meaning Jesus, "'is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. Also, the one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going." When we walk in his gospel, we can see clearly where we are going, and we do not trip up as we walk with him. John 8:12 says this, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" The basis is to call us to peace. This is the good news of the gospel, peace. Before Christ, we were enemies with God. We were sinners. Furthermore, we were at the mercy of the passions, lusts, and desires of our human flesh, and we were constantly being led astray to do evil. Temptations were everywhere, and we would succumb to temptations because we had no way to overcome. Basically, we had no peace either with God, with those around us, or even within ourselves. We were not at peace. That is, until Jesus came, proclaiming the gospel and teaching us how to walk in peace. Romans 6, 3-7 says, "Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For the one who it is by his sacrifice that the dividing walls of hostility between man and God have been broken down to bring peace. It is also by Jesus' sacrifice that we receive the power to overcome in the flesh and so have peace." Next piece of art mentioned in Ephesians is the shield of faith. When I was on the SWAT team, one of the jobs that no one really wanted was the shield man. The shield was a bulletproof AR-500 steel. It is very, very heavy and has a little window at the top with bulletproof glass so you can see what you're doing. We didn't really take care of these shields. We usually banged them into stuff, so that glass was so scratched up, you wouldn't see anything through that window. But because the shield was so heavy, you had to carry it with one arm, so you couldn't use your rifle. Instead, you used your handgun, and you kind of held it in front of the shield, in front of that little window, so you could kind of aim and see what you were doing. Your job as the shield man was basically a bullet sponge, okay? You have the shield, so hopefully the bad guy shoots at you and not your teammates who are all stacked up behind you. It kind of relates to the shield of faith because you have to have faith that that shield is actually going to stop the bullets that are being shot at you. Luckily, we never had to put it to the test, and hopefully the guys on the team never do. Paul uses the shield to portray our faith in Jesus. The power of faith in God and in Jesus Christ is the power of life. Faith has the power to lead us to the victory over the flesh and bring us into the kingdom of God to live. We are shown in many scriptures that the key to Christianity is faith. Everything in Christ rests upon a foundation of faith. At the simplest level, we must believe God exists and that he rewards those who do believe in him. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For the one who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he proves to be the one who rewards those who seek him. It is by faith that we are set free from our sins. It is by faith that we are set free from the law." Galatians 5 says, "Freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will no longer, or will be of no benefit to you. Once again, I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obliged to obey the entire law. You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. It is by faith that we are righteous, just as Abraham..." Romans 4, 1-5. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, the wages are not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." We read that verse earlier. "And it is by faith that we shall enter the kingdom of God. In the depiction of the armor of God, we see faith represented as a shield that can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. The devil throws his flaming darts at us all the time, but we can stand behind our faith and be protected. It is our faith in Jesus Christ that protects us from the barbs the evil one lets loose. As Christians, we need to keep our shield up at all times. Like the shield on the SWAT team, if we drop our shield of faith, we are no longer protected. We are able to be hit by Satan's arrows of doubt, which cause us to stop walking with Christ. That is not something we want to stop doing, so hold your shield strong. The next piece of armor is the helmet of salvation. On the SWAT team, we were required to wear a helmet during all of our operations, and the only people who were not allowed to have their helmet on were the drivers of the trucks, because they never got out of the armored vehicles. The helmets are designed to deflect rounds and any other shrapnel. They also protect your head in general. The helmets are not the most comfortable piece of equipment to wear. They are heavy at your head after a while of wearing them. When I'd be on an operation, especially if it was a long one, like a normal one lasts 3 to 4 hours. A long one would last anywhere from 8 to 12 hours. There would be a temptation to take that helmet off because it hurts. But I always thought back of that scene in Saving Private Ryan where the soldier on D-Day takes a bullet off his helmet. He takes his helmet off to look at it, and he gets hit in the head by a second bullet that kills him. So I never took my helmet off, even though I was tempted to do so. While my helmet never saved me from a bullet, it did probably save me from a couple concussions. I don't know how many times I hit my head on a beam going through a basement trying to clear it, or the roof of the SWAT truck, because they're not very tall. And sometimes being tall is not always beneficial. Paul uses a helmet to illustrate salvation. The hope of salvation protects our mind and our thinking as we always remember that we have been saved. The knowledge of salvation keeps us steady and unable to be concussed or injured by the attacks of Satan. When we remember that we have been saved by Christ, we can stand strong and not fear any opposition. We have the need for endurance if we are to be saved, and knowing we have this salvation keeps us strong. The path to salvation is not an easy one, which is why Jesus urges his people to strive to enter by the narrow door. He also says it will be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. Matthew 19, 23 through 30 says, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, 'Then who can be saved?' And looking at them, Jesus said to them, 'With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" Salvation exists only in one person, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the gate and the door of our salvation. We enter salvation through Jesus by entering into his death and resurrection by baptism. Without Christ, there is no salvation, and this is mentioned in a number of places in Scripture. Anyone else who offers salvation apart from Christ is like a thief trying to enter by the window rather than the door. John 10, 7 through 10 says this, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All those who come before me are thieves, or all those who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to destroy or steal and kill and destroy. I came so that they would have life and have it abundantly." We must always keep our mind focused on our salvation that we receive through Christ. We cannot let any doubts enter our mind. The next item mentioned in Ephesians is not armor, but a weapon, the sword of the Spirit. While I think it would be super cool to bring a big old sword on a SWAT raid, it's not practical, and the saying, "you don't want to bring a knife to a gunfight," still applies. So for our modern-day illustration, this would be my service weapon, my handgun, or on the SWAT team, it'd be my rifle. While this is a weapon, it is still used primarily for defense. We only use this weapon for defense when someone is trying to hurt us or someone else. We as officers are never going out looking to use our guns. We as warriors of Christ are told to take up the sword of the Spirit. It is important to understand what those words are saying. It is not the Spirit that is the sword, but the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. It is likened to a sharp two-edged sword that pierces to the divisions of soul and spirit within man. Hebrews 4:12 says this, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, even penetrating as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." It was also by using the Word of God that Jesus won the victories over the devil. When he was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness by the devil, Jesus overcame every temptation by saying, "It is written." He destroyed every temptation, attack, and opposition from Satan by using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Matthew 4, 1-11 says this, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him along into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you. And on their hands they will lift you up so that you do not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him along to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go away, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to serve him." We see that Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness by quoting Scripture, the Word of God. Even when the devil tried to twist the Scripture to defeat Jesus, the Lord fought back with more Scripture to overcome the false words of Satan. We have a role to play in this. The Spirit was given to us to help us in our battles. In John 14:26, the Spirit is called the Helper, and it says this, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of all that I said to you." We see that the Spirit will help us to remember all that was taught. The Spirit can only fight or defend with the sword of the Spirit when and if we arm him with the sword. It is our responsibility to arm the Spirit by studying the Word of God and the Scriptures. We need to immerse ourselves in the Word, committing it to memory, so that the Spirit has the Scriptures at the ready when the need arises to attack or defend. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent," other versions say study, "to present yourself approved to God as a worker, accurately handling the Word of truth." It is part of the role of the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance all the words of Jesus. But how can we remember something that is not already in our memory? My gun is useless without ammunition. That is why we need to study God's word and be filled with his words of truth, which in 1 Peter 1, 23-25 we see will abide and stand forever. Scripture is our ammunition. This is how we arm the Spirit with the sword. We have to get into the word, study the word, and memorize the word for the sword to be effective. I don't walk around with an empty gun and then try to load it when I need it. It's locked, loaded, and ready to go for when and if the circumstance arise that call for me to use it. And this is the same way with our spiritual weapon. It has to be locked, loaded, and ready to go when Satan and his demons show up in our lives. The final piece of equipment we see in Ephesians is that of prayer or communication. A very important piece of my equipment is my radio. It is through my radio that dispatch sends me to calls, checks on me when I'm on a scene to make sure I'm okay. It's how I can talk to other officers to get help if I need it. There are some places in the county where my radio signal is not great, mostly out by Woodburn for some reason. Our radios always have problems in metal buildings, especially if it has a metal roof and siding. In some cases, we can hear people talking on the radio, but when we try to transmit out, all you hear is this loud boo, and you know there's no signal. That is not a good feeling when you need somebody and all you hear is boop. If the signal's really bad, we won't be able to hear people on the radio. And it's a very unsettling feeling when you're dealing with an irate person who's showing signs that he's looking for a fight and you can't talk to dispatch to get some help started your way. Some of our protocols is for dispatch to do a signal 105 check, which basically just means, are you okay? Then we respond with 106, which means everything's okay. When an officer's on a scene, dispatch will check on us every so often, and how long they check on us depends on the call type. Apparently I have a blank page in my notes, so we'll consider this an intermission if you need to stretch or shake anything off for it. So maybe I only have 12 pages of actual notes. Anyway, so for a traffic stop, dispatch will ask every 3 to 4 minutes. Same for domestic disputes. Other calls, they wait 10, 15 minutes before checking on you. That is designed so that if something bad were to happen and we can't talk on the radio, backup will be on the way if we can't respond, and fast. Our communications are very important. Likewise, our communication as a Christian is important. Prayer is our line of communication to the Lord. It is through prayer that we communicate our needs, wants, desires, issues, and concerns. It's also through prayer that we can praise, worship, and give thanks to the Lord for all he has done, especially as it pertains to winning the victories for us in our walk. But prayer may not come easily to all. Even the disciples asked Jesus, saying, "Teach us to pray." It was in response to this request that Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer, not to be repeated mindlessly, but rather to learn how to pray. Matthew 6:7 says this, "And when you are praying, do not use thoughtless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." This reminds me, every time we would go over to our neighbor's house and have dinner, and I'm sure Corbett remembers it, but every time they would, I remember the first time we went over there, they were like, "Who wants to pray for dinner?" And I was like, "I will." Okay. So they start out, "Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for our food." And they're like, "What are you doing?" And I'm like, "I'm praying for the food." They're like, "No, that's not what you pray for food." I'm like, "Okay." And they're like, "Okay, we'll do it. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for this food. Amen." And that was literally the prayer they prayed every time we went over there for dinner. "God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for this food. Amen." And then they started eating it. So apparently I did it all wrong. But every time I read this verse, do not use thoughtless repetition. That's all that is, thoughtless repetition. This is what we say before our meals. There's no meaning. There's no feeling. In Matthew's version of this prayer, we see, "Pray then like this." He did not say, "Pray these words exactly." When we examine this prayer, we see there are several distinct segments. Matthew 6, 9 through 13 says this, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." We see it starts with an opening that addresses the Father to whom we pray. Recognition that he is God and that his will shall prevail. Requests and supplications we are making in the prayer. And then we close with praise and worship. And finally, not included in the example prayer, asking in the name of Jesus. We see that in John 16, 23 through 24. "In that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." This is the pattern for prayer that Jesus laid out to teach his disciples and us how to pray. We're instructed to pray at all times and in all situations. The Lord's Prayer is actually quite short. And Jesus tells us we don't need to make long-winded prayers to be heard. Just say what you have to say because God knows what we need before we even ask. Matthew 6, verse 8 says, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." As for what we are to pray for, that can be anything and everything. Seek the Lord for the things you need: wisdom, insight, direction, understanding, and more. Also, he tells us to pray for those who persecute us, that they might find God. And finally, pray in faith, believing that the Lord will hear your prayers and answer them. We've all heard it before. If you're going to pray for rain, you better bring an umbrella. And now we're going to look at everyone's favorite part, the conclusion. The last part I want to look at in conclusion is actually going to go back to the start in verse 11. Ephesians 6:11 says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you might be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." It says here that we need to put on the full armor of God. We can't just pick and choose which pieces fit us best or which pieces we don't think we need. Scripture tells us that we need each piece and that we need to be fully clothed in the armor. As we've been looking at, the armor of God is not physical. I don't have a breastplate of righteousness hanging in my closet or a sword of the Spirit locked in my gun safe. The war we are fighting is not a physical war. We are waging war in the Spirit, and we need the spiritual armor of God if we are to fight and win. It is by using the various parts of the armor of God that we can defeat the attacks of the devil and the temptations that come against us to tear us away from Christ. This spiritual war is being played out in our hearts and minds each and every day. Much of the battle is fought by setting our minds on the things of the Spirit and not the flesh. It is in the mind that the devil attacks by sowing seeds of doubt, condemnation, guilt, lies, and half-truths. But when we learn how to use the weapons of the whole armor of God to capture our thoughts and to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit, we overcome and stand stronger in Christ. We learn how to walk in the Spirit at all times so that our mind stays locked on the Spirit and not on the things of the flesh. We have to keep our guard up and always be aware that we are in a spiritual war, because if we drop our guard or forget, like the lion Nefarious, that's why we're losing. Maybe you're still sitting here wondering if you are in a war, and as we've already looked at, you and I are and have been from the beginning. So now it's time to choose which side you want to fight for, on the side of Satan or Christ. Maybe you don't want to pick a side, and you just want to wait on the fence. Well, Satan owns the fence too. So if you've decided it's time to fight for Christ, and you too want to put on the armor of God, you have to put something else on before pieces of armor. Galatians 3:27 says this, "For all who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." We must be clothed in Christ to choose his side of this war. Christ's plan of salvation is this, John 8:24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Acts 17:30 says, "So having times of ignorance, God is now proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere are to repent." Romans 10:9, "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Mark 16:16, "The one who has believed and has been baptized will be saved, but the one who has not believed will be condemned." And finally, Revelations 2:10, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Put on Christ. Put on the full armor of God. Stay vigilant, stay ready, and we will win each battle just as Christ has already won our war.